I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, book of Colossians chapter 1, book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read a few lines from there this evening and talk about what we find there. Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles. Glad to see you this evening. Thanks for coming back. If this is your first time worshiping God with us today, we want you to know how glad that you are here and able to be with us this evening. If you are a first-time visitor to Kleinwood, please let us do everything we can to encourage you so that it's not your last time here. We'd like very much to get the opportunity to know you. And for you to have the opportunity to share anything that you'd like us to know about yourself and how we can help you in your relationship with God, we are thankful for your presence this evening and glad that you are here. One of the most basic ideas when you boil it down about what it means to be a Christian is that Christians are called to be Christ-like. We are commanded and called to imitate Jesus of Nazareth, who he is and how he lived. We are called to go and do likewise. And so our lives, our actions, our deeds, our words, our attitudes, our responses to how people treat us and what they say to us and about us, all these things, all our experiences of life need to demonstrate that we understand who Jesus is, that we respond and that we act the way he did when he was in these types of situations, when God literally became flesh and walked in the world among us. We then, through how we live, are to demonstrate to the world who God is and how he is, and how we live and act and talk and associate. It's one of the most basic concepts of what it means to be a Christian, to bear the image of God in the world rightly and wholly and fully, to remake ourselves in the image of Jesus of Nazareth, the only one who's ever come fully human and lived the way God intended for a human being to live. The only one who has ever come to this world, born of a woman, and been fully human in terms of how God expected his creatures, made in his image, to do, be, and act. That's the challenge. That's the call. It's a high, noble, lofty one. It's exhilarating and intimidating all at the same time. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, The Apostle Paul says this, that serves as kind of the place we want to talk and think about in a few minutes that we have together this evening. He, having later in the chapter reminded us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he begins the book this way. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." And so here Paul opens this book, as he often does, this letter, as he often does, with a prayer for and with and about those to whom he is writing. And in particular, in this prayer, as Paul opens the book, he encourages them or speaks kindly of them, that basically they have been doing, bearing fruit, growing in the right ways since they heard and came to understand the grace. Again, that's a word we all know, but a word we rarely appreciate in its full depth and profundity. Grace, usually when we hear that word, we think of unmerited favor. That's kind of the classic definition. And that's true, and that's a good definition as far as it goes. But sometimes that, especially when it's too familiar, allows us just to sit there and say, "I know what grace is. That's unmerited favor," and move on. Grace, understanding the grace of God, that God is kindly dispositioned toward us, and that God then, because he is kindly dispositioned, because God has an attitude of favor towards even sinful men, because God is kindly dispositioned toward his creatures, he then offers us a free gift of reconciliation, of healing through Jesus. Not just that our sins will be forgiven, but that we can actually be restored to the image of God as God intended for us to bear it. That we can be all that we were created to be. God is kindly dispositioned toward us, and because he is kindly dispositioned toward us, God has done everything within his power, short of taking away our free will, to make it possible for us to be like him still and be in relationship with him. That's grace, and that's amazing. That God, despite all the wrongs that have been done against him in human history, God still is dispositioned well towards men. And when you understand the grace of God and truth, when you understand that this is who God is, that God's default is not judgment, God's default is mercy that manifests itself in grace. That's how God prefers to be known to even sinful human beings, as not the wrathful, angry God of justice, but as the merciful, forgiving God of the cross. When you understand the grace, all that then is packed into that single five-letter word, grace, all that's involved in it, when you understand the grace of God in truth, it's going to do things. That's Paul's point here, that basically because you understand the grace of God, the magnitude of God's magnanimity toward you, because you understand the grace of God, you bear fruit. Good things have happened in your life because you understood God's grace, of who God really is and what he offers you and how he prefers to be known by you. Well, that is kind of the summary point that Paul gets to in this opening prayer. What I want to do in the time that we have together this evening is go backwards as we understand that we can be like Christ. The grace of God is that you can be like Jesus in relationship with him through him. The magnitude of this offer. What I want to do now is on the basis of Paul basically saying this is what it boils down to. You understood grace. Everything that comes before in the spread to this point is basically premised upon the fact that they understood grace. And the few minutes that we have together, I want to go back in the previous lines above this summary point. And I want to unpack what we find there. And it's really interesting. What we find there basically goes under faith, love, and hope. Basically what Paul boils down to, how grace worked out, what grace looks like broken out in their lives. The favor of God manifests itself. Faith, love, and hope. Now, you've been around the Bible much, especially Paul much, especially New Testament much. You've heard that trinity of words before, haven't you? Perhaps most famously, 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage on love, whereas Paul gets towards the end of this great text on love and what it's not and what it is and how every good thing that we might do is otherwise tainted if we don't do it from love and for love. Paul, at the end of that chapter, remember, he says, and talking about the things that will pass away, the spiritual gifts that will pass away, so much will pass away, but these three abide, he says, faith, love, hope. These things, again, these things are the things that last. Faith, love, and hope. But the greatest of these is love. But these three things last. These three things are our bedrock, faith and love and hope. And it comes back to that here for Paul as well in Colossians chapter 1. When you understand grace, the way it's going to look concrete in your life is going to have some implications for your faith. It's going to have some implications for your love. It's going to have some implications for your hope. I want to unpack this part of Paul's prayer in a few minutes that we have together this evening. Talk about some of what we can learn and be changed by thinking about what Paul has here prayed and written. And we'll be through for our time together this evening. So going back first, Paul raises the issue of faith and how it has changed these people. Sinners in the saints. I pray always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. When you understand the grace of God, again, that's kind of our starting point. When you understand the grace of God, what's going to happen is you're going to come to be a person that's defined by, number one, faith. You're going to be changed by faith. Now, here's the thing. Again, we've talked about this before from the time, and it's always good to remind ourselves about how faith is used in the Bible. This word, it's a very large, robust word, and it can be used in several different senses in the Bible, and every passage doesn't always use it in the exact same way. Sometimes in the Bible, remember, let's refresh our memories, sometimes in the New Testament, faith is simply intellectual assent, that you believe intellectually, that you accept certain facts as true. And so you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is actually God made flesh. You believe that Jesus Christ was actually raised from the dead. You have faith. You intellectually accept the validity, the truth, the reality of certain facts. That's what the Bible sometimes means when it talks about faith. Sometimes the Bible uses the word faith to describe our response, our action, the changes that come about in our lives because we accept certain facts as true. And so, for instance, especially James chapter 2, famously, this idea that faith works. When you accept certain things as true, Jesus is the Son of God, the cross is the means of God's salvation, you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, then it's going to, when you really believe that's true, it's going to impact how you live, how you act, what you do. And so sometimes when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about the response you make to the facts you accept. But the third way the Bible sometimes talks about faith is just simply the idea of trust. The idea of trust. Why do you accept these facts as true? Well, because of their source, because God said so. Why do you act on the basis of those facts? Because you believe God can deliver what he promised, and so you trust him. Faith as trust and loyalty, as an acceptance of the character of the one who promises and accomplishes. And so you trust in God. And so here when Paul especially, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. He's especially focusing on the fact that, number one, they certainly have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. They accept that testimony. They have changed their lives, how they're acting on the basis of what they now accept to be true, that God has broken into history in Jesus of Nazareth, and they ultimately trust in God. Despite all appearances to the contrary, this stuff really happened. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God will actually do what he has yet promised but not fulfilled yet. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that ultimately when you understand, when you allow God's grace to be properly received in your life, that you come to have a faith in God that is not just intellectually, I think so, I hope so. But ultimately, you accept God's version of reality. That's a great way of defining faith, ultimately. That literally we have to choose. We have to choose between Satan and the world's version of reality. Why I'm here, where I came from. Did I evolve from monkeys or was I put here for a higher purpose? The world, Satan says, no, you're random chance. You just evolved. You just came here. Whose version of reality are you going to accept? Who you are, how you got here, where you're going, what the meaning of life is, how best you should live the few years that you have to exist and live. Whose version of reality are you going to accept? Satan and the world's or God's? And young people especially, you're choosing in your life right now, literally, whose version of reality you're going to accept? What you hear sometimes in some of your classes at school, certainly the value system by which many of your peers, your classmates choose to live by, whose version of reality are you going to accept? Because there's the world, which is ultimately the satanic version of reality, and there's what the Bible says. And those who have been changed by grace understand that it's the Bible, it's God's the one who's telling the truth. And so who defines your vision of reality? Love the story. Never gets old to me. The story in Genesis 15, where Abraham, having been in the promised land for a number of years, really a couple of decades by this point, in Genesis chapter 15. Chapter 12, of course, God made those promises to Abraham, called him out of Ur, called him out of ancient Babylon. Go to the land that I will show you, and these are the things that I will do for you. And so Abraham goes, and Abraham does. And then Abraham doesn't receive. He doesn't receive any of it for a long time. There is no son to bear in Sarah. He does not possess land. He instead dwells in tents. And certainly he's not a father of a great nation, nor has he seen a whole lot of blessing going on necessarily for those around him. And so finally in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham. Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be great. Now, in human weakness, you or I, we might be tempted to say, well, yeah, you're the God of all talk and no do yet. I've been doing for a long time. You've done nothing yet. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, Genesis 15 and verse 6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham had to make a choice. Whose version of reality was he going to accept? What he could see and what he was experiencing, and the way he knew that he and Sarah, they were old and babies don't come to old people. He knew what it looked like, and he knew how life worked and how the world worked. And that was one version of reality, that when you get this old and in this situation, you don't have children. It's over. Or the God who, again, has in one sense been stringing you out for a couple of decades now, and that God comes back to you again and says, listen, my version of reality is this. I have told you, you are going to have a son. It's going to come forth from Sarah, and y'all are going to have a son. And Abraham has to make a choice. And even before God gives him a sign, understand this, even before God gives him yet another sign, Abraham's already made up his mind in verse 6. Abraham chose to believe God. God's version of reality, God's way of explaining what's going on and what can happen, what potentials are and what's impossible. Abraham chose to believe in God. Paul, like me, apparently was fascinated with the story because he brings up in Romans chapter 4, one of my favorite commentaries. Sometimes the Bible does commentary on itself. Paul retells the story in Romans 4, verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham knew biology. Well, just because he didn't have ultrasound and MRIs, and CAT scans, he understood how it worked. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Faith is trust. Faith is accepting a certain version of reality. He chose, despite what it looked like and what his own life experience would have otherwise told him, and what the life experience of everybody else he had ever met and ever known told him. And yet he chose anyways to accept God's version of reality. But you see, Abraham, I think ultimately, Abraham understood grace. He understood that God's basic disposition toward us, he's on our side, he's in our favor. He's for us, not against us. He intends for us to flourish, do well, be healed. So let me ask you tonight, where do you get your vision of reality? Your understanding of God, your vision of God, your understanding of truth? Because when you understand the grace of God in truth, it's going to result in faith in your life, that you accept God's version of reality. Number two, Paul goes on then to add, not only since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, but also the love which you have for all the saints. The love which you have for all the saints. When you understand God's kindly disposition towards, when you understand God's grace and truth, when you understand that, it's going to, number one, not just lead you or be related to the faith that you have, the trust and loyalty you feel towards your God, that you choose to have toward your God. God's way of reality, no matter what it looks like and what my experience tells me, I accept God's way of reality. But number two, it's going to impact how you relate to other people. Not only is it your faith in Jesus Christ, but the love which you have for all the saints, Paul says. I notice that too. I see that. I hear about that. I know about that. When you understand grace and when you understand the grace of God and truth, it affects how you see people. Let me ask you that. How do you see other people? What do you see when you look at other people? Do you see problems and frustrations? Do you see obligations? Do you see sins and wrongs that have been done? Do you see duties that must be fulfilled? Or do you see people need to be shown the same love, kindness, mercy, gratitude, and grace that God Himself has offered you? It's stunning in the Bible how often in the texts, whether it's in the Gospels and the stories of Jesus or in the writings of Paul, grace affects how we see other people. God Himself starts by demonstrating this and what the ideal human life looks like. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning verse 36, Matthew says that when he saw the people, he felt compassion for them. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Drove them to pray. Said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Beseech the Lord of harvest. That's call for prayer. Beseech the Lord of harvest and send out workers into his harvest. What I see when I see other people, I don't see endless needs and constant obligation. What I see is people who need help, and let us pray to God that they find the help they need, and that God work in the world so that they get the help that they need. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them, but the disciples, they rebuked those who were bringing the children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Mark's word, not mine. Indignant. Why was Jesus so indignant? Why was Jesus so upset when he saw the disciples shooing those who would bring the little children to him? Well, because he understood what was being done by his disciples. His disciples didn't see children as worthy of his attention, as important for kingdom business. His disciples saw them as a distraction, as an inconvenience, as another item on the checklist. No, Jesus said, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not, in fact, receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And so he took them, the children, in his arms. And he began blessing them and laying his hands on them. Because what he saw when he looked at those little children was different than what the world saw, what even his disciples saw. How do you see people? In Galatians chapter 3, Paul, working from the same grace that Jesus came to bring, and how that grace, that understanding of who God is and what God wants and how God works, how that has changed Paul. Paul's learned to love. And so Galatians 3, beginning verse 26, he reminds Christians who are receiving this letter, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female. You are all one in Christ." Don't see the divisions the world makes anymore. And even male and female, there's a sense in which that's creational, granted, but especially in the world, how often have we not, throughout human history, discriminated on the basis of gender, on the basis of race, on the basis of economics, the basis of education? And we define ourselves over against the other person, the other race, the other gender. Those who are more educated than we are or less educated than we are. Those who have more than we have or those who have less than we have. And we create these categories that become our groups, our social networks. Even in the uber egalitarian digital age, even in Facebook and Twitter and Skype, we can create our groups, our circles. The story of the human race is making distinction and setting up barriers between ourselves, of purposefully finding ways and reasons to see each other as different from me and mine. And those who are like are those who are like me. And Paul comes and says, no, you don't understand. When it comes to salvation in Christ, God sees everybody the same. And God saves everybody the same. God loves everybody the same. And God doesn't say black and white. Doesn't see Asian and Latino. He doesn't see rich and poor, slave and free. He doesn't even see male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus before him. When you understand how God has disposed the grace of God toward his creation, it number one brings you to, and it manifests itself in the faith, but it also manifests itself in the love, a love which you have for all the saints, and of course even beyond. And thirdly and finally, when you understand grace, when you understand the grace of God and truth, number three, it's going to manifest itself in the hope. Your enjoyment and experience of true, robust, honest, full hope. Hope, of course, is directed toward the future. One of the things that we need to understand about hope and the importance of a right and true and accurate hope is that what I hope for in the future affects who I am and what I do in the present. How you view the future affects how you live in the present. Peter twice makes this point in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he is absolutely affirming the fact that Jesus will return and this world, this age will end, against scoffers and those who doubt and say otherwise. And he's doing it not just because Peter's facts are right and their facts are wrong. The reason Peter wants to make the point so strongly and clearly that Jesus will return and that this age will end and that God will judge is because Peter understands what you hope for, what you expect in the future, what you think is coming. That affects who you are and how you live in the present. And so in 2 Peter 3, beginning of verse 8, Peter says, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not in fact slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, at which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and all its works will be burned up." And then for the first time, but not the last, he makes the application. This isn't just a matter of abstract or academic ideology. Make sure you have your timeline right and have your calendar right just for the sake of let's all be synced up here. No, he says in verse 11, then, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, since this is in fact what the future brings, what sort of people ought you to be? That's present tense, right here, right now. What kind of person ought you to be right now? And holy conduct and godliness, because what you expect in the future affects who you are and how you live right now. But he goes on, looking for, hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why is this so important? Well, because again, verse 14, he comes back to this idea. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since this is your hope, we'll use Paul's word here, since this is what you are to hope for, to believe, to expect confidently, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless and blameless. Again, what you expect in the future impacts who you are and how you live right now. It affects what you do in the face of disappointment or even tragedy. Do you really believe that there's a day coming when God will set all things right, injustices will be righted, vengeance will be justly and properly doled out, tragedies will be reversed, life will be restored? It affects what you do in the face of temptation. Why struggle and why sacrifice unless you really have a hope? You really believe and understand the grace of God, that the grace of God is not just your best life now. The grace of God is the best is yet to come. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 1, a little bit later in verse 25, and we'll close with this evening. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of God's word, that is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The grace of God brought to fruition. The hope not just for life, the hope not just to avoid punishment and suffering and damnation, the hope of glory. The hope not just for life, but for abundant life. And so my faith, my love, and ultimately my hope all mean that I find comfort in God's promises. I believe Jesus will return, that all will be set right. And will I fully understand the grace of God, and it manifests itself in faith and hope and love, what it really boils down to is a thoroughly changed life, because I literally am another person from another dimension, if you will. I'm a new man, new life, different version of reality. God broke into the world and Jesus of Nazareth said, hey, there's a different way to do life. This is the beginning. This is the down payment. Everything changes when I come back. And in between this first coming and my next coming, the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to join in God's cause and God's purpose? Going to be a citizen of his kingdom by choice, by obedience, by faith, that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You're willing, because you are so convinced of that fact, that you will confess it with your mouth before witnesses, repenting of your sins. You're going to change how you live because you believe God's version of reality, and you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can participate in the world that God yet intends to bring. The new age, a new heavens, a new earth, as Peter calls it in 2 Peter chapter 3. You understand the grace, the offer God is making to you, and you're willing to let that have ripples throughout your life and change who you are and how you live. We'll help you with that tonight if that's your need. If you're a child of God already, you once appreciated the grace of God enough to change something, but that change hasn't lasted. You need to get right with God this evening. We'll be happy to pray with you, for you, encourage you, study with you, hold you accountable, whatever you need. Why don't you come talk to us tonight, right now, while we stand, while we sing.